And so, Lord, as we have have just been singing, we ask that you will help us to get the knowing about you and the living for you, Lord, together, and bring those two things together so that it's not all one, it's not all the other, but it's the two fully together. Lord, we need to know about you. We need to know about Jesus. We need to understand your place in our lives. But then not just to leave that on the shelf as something that we know, but Lord, to take a hold of it and live fully for you. So I pray, Jesus, that as we look at your word this morning, we will we'll understand more about how to do that. We'll see in our Bibles the truth of who you are, and then understand that a little bit more about how we can put that in place in our lives. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. So we're in our next bit in our teaching series in the book of Romans. I'm going to be reading from Romans 3 in a bit, so you can find that now if you want to have that ready. I'll come back to that in a bit. So the theory goes that up to a certain age, children assume that their parents know everything. Now, there is a theory about what age that stops. About what age there's that and my parents know everything changes. And I guess it's going to depend on the child, isn't it? So, you know, if you've got a really smart child, maybe around about the age of 3, they start realizing you know nothing. I kind of struggle to get my head around how the same theory suggests that you're okay parents until the child is 11 years old. Really? Surely our children have worked out before they're 11 that we don't actually know everything, haven't they? Yeah, I reckon so. But from the theory says, right, from 11 right through to mid-20s, children then switch from parents know everything to parents know nothing, absolutely nothing at all. And we're on a train on Monday, taking Matthew to his latest hospital appointment. We're back on the train on Friday as well, but that's a long story. Taking him to his latest hospital appointment. And there were two sisters that were on the train, just a little, in the same carriage, just a little bit in front of us. And we'd seen Dad waving them off at Bromsgrove Station. They were in school uniform. We'd kind of assumed it was the start of term. No idea what school they go to. We got off at New Street and the train was carrying on as far as, I think, Lichfield. And they carried on beyond New Street. So if they ever got to school, I don't know. But the younger, one that we assume to be the younger of these two girls, was whimpering and moaning for the whole journey. She was on and off the phone to her mum, letting her know how she was feeling as well. And as we got off the train, this is what I heard her say. But mum, your life is so much easier than mine. All you have to do, get this right, this is what she actually said to her mother. All you have to do is sit around at home all day and do a bit of housework. I'm thinking, that's not going to land well when you get home, is it? But, you know, that girl fitted right into that supposed age profile of saying, Mum, you know absolutely nothing about my life. My life's terrible. You don't know anything. And coming back to the same theory that we're working through, when a person hits their mid-20s, then everything's back okay again. They suddenly realise that actually, after all, their parents did know something. That's probably because their own life experiences now are teaching them the very things that the parents were trying to teach them in the first place. And the parents didn't know everything. I didn't ever claim to know everything, but they were trying their best for their children. And now their children are beginning to realise that. You know, I wonder as well whether that's the point which the parents want to turn around and say, well, I told you so. But we hold back from doing that, I'm sure. But, you know, when we get stuck in our thinking, in a you don't know anything mentality, the next step is that we have to find our own alternative, isn't it? If the person, the people who we're looking up to, who are supposed to be the ones who know the best for us and are going to teach us and guide us and nurture us in everything, if we've decided they don't know anything, then we've got to put something else back in there, haven't we? And that's when we start coming up with our own plans, working out our own ideas, because they seem better and easier, and so that's the way we're going to follow through. And you know, in this next bit of Romans, that's a bit like what Paul is dealing with these people that he's writing to, trying to help them to understand that actually their own ideas aren't all the best. And he's trying to point them back to Jesus. Let's just remind ourselves of the first two steps that Paul has taken in Romans. In that first section that we looked at, we saw him laying out those foundation stones of faith. Paul explained how he was excited and eager about Jesus. He's committed to living his best for him, unashamed about him, and will talk about him every opportunity. That's where Paul started. And then last week we looked at Paul's explanation that helps us understand how God's wrath and judgment are part of his love for us, and they're part of how God's protecting his holiness and his goodness. And we can't just dismiss it and ignore it. We need to hold it and understand it. And now we're going to come to this third step that Paul takes to kind of bring all of that together. And he's essentially saying this: look, don't try doing things your own way, because that's not gonna go well for long. Don't do things your own way, but follow God's way. Learn what that is and then put it into action. So there's those two things that right at the beginning there that Paul is saying. You need to know what God's best is, but that on its own isn't enough. You need to live it as well. The two things are needed to be kept together. So that's the background for where we're at. I'm going to read the whole of chapter 3. Our whole focus this morning is on chapter 3 and 4, but I'm just going to read chapter 3 to us. So follow in your Bibles if you can. The section I've got in my Bible is headed up God's faithfulness. And this is what Paul is bringing out here, the faithfulness of God, as he helps us to bring that knowing about him and that living for him together into one place. So Paul writes this: what advantage then is there in being a Jew, or what value is there in circumcision? Much in every way. First of all, they have been entrusted with the very words of God. Do you know, I was reading this morning at home before I came out to church, and that verse struck me massively. Being entrusted with the word of God. That's true for all of us. We have been entrusted with the word of God. We need to think about what we're doing with that. And Paul carries on. What if some did not have faith? Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true and every man a liar, as it's written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? Someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as we are being slanderously reported as saying, and some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may result? Their condemnation is deserved. What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have all made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin, as it's written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Paul has a way with words, doesn't he? A way with words that really encourages people and builds them up. But we're going to explain this as we go along. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. But now, a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It's excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No, but that of faith. For we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from observing the law. It's God, the God of the Jews. Is God the God of the Jews only? Is not God the God of the Gentiles too? Yes, of course, the Gentiles too. Since there is only one God who would justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Do we then nullify the law by his faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. There's a lot in that passage. Paul packs a huge amount in. And what he's doing here is carrying on with the comparison in that he's made in the first two chapters of two different people groups. Those who have known the Lord, those who have known all about God and God's best plan for them. And that's what he refers to as the Jews. And those who haven't known that from the beginning of their life and their people group. And those are the ones he refers to as the Gentiles. I'm going to come back to that comparison that Paul makes a bit later on about that, the comparison he makes between one group and another, so that we can understand he's not doing that to set one apart from the other, one better than the other, but he's doing that to highlight that all of that knowing and all of that living for God need to come together, like I've already been saying. I don't know how it works for you, but when I hear the phrase or I read it in my Bible, the law, my poor little brain has to process that in a particular way. And I find it really helpful to take that in as God's best for you. Otherwise, I find myself feeling, well, a little bit on edge, if I'm honest, and possibly seeing in that phrase a complete harshness that I want to just kind of back off from. The law. God's best for you. That's how I find it easier to kind of process that and take that on board. There must be something in the way that it was explained to me when I was younger that does that, but whatever it is, this is what I want us to understand when we're reading that phrase, God's very best for you. And Paul is saying here, don't try living in any other way. Just don't do it. Don't try living in any other way than by completely immersing yourself in God's very best for you. He's saying, let go of your own ways. Take hold of God's ways and live through faith. That's what the basic summary is of all that I've just read to you. Let go of your own ways. Take hold of God's ways. Live by faith. So let's think about what he means when he's saying let go of your own ways. And Paul seems in this passage to me to preempt a whole load of questions. The things that he says, the statements that he makes, could so easily have prompted a whole barrage of questions. So what he does instead to preempt that is he positions them as questions himself. He asks his own questions. When he asks, is there any advantage in living like a Jew? Just remember that it was in that previous section that we looked at last week that he uses that as an example of those who fully know God's best for them because they've been taught it. But they haven't necessarily been living it out as fully as they could have done in the way that God intended. So when he asks, is there any advantage in being like that? You'd kind of expect Paul to say, well, no, not really. But in fact, he does the complete opposite. That's because what he wants people to understand is if we're going to say, okay, that's not the best way to live, so we'll ignore God altogether. That doesn't make sense to Paul, does it? That would be a ridiculous way of thinking in Paul's mind. If he's going to say, no, there's absolutely no advantage in living like God's people, like we read about in the Old Testament, knowing God's law, so we're going to just ignore that and do something else, then Paul is essentially saying to do that, you're going to have to completely abandon any understanding of what relationship with God means. And he's not going to go there. Those are not the things he's going to say. And the next big question that Paul asks is in verse 5. And the theory that he's addressing there goes something like this. If by not living fully in the very best ways that God has shown us shows up my weakness compared to God's greatness and his truthfulness, then if I keep on doing things that aren't great, the Bible calls that sin. If I keep doing the things that aren't great, then God's going to look even better. So it's okay for me to keep living as I am because it kind of does God a favor, because when he comes and sorts out the mess and the mayhem I'm creating, he's going to look amazing. Do you know, here's ridiculous thinking number two for Paul in this passage. It brings him in verse 8 to conclude that that for us to be saying, let's do more evil so that good will result when God comes along to sort out all the mess. Paul's got a response to that. That's mad. Don't go there. That's just wrong thinking. It's totally childish thinking in Paul's mind. We can't make up our own ways to make God look better. That's not the plan here. The only way is for us to take a hold of what God is wanting us to live out. Put our own ways down and take a hold of everything that God has for us. Not live in some kind of warped way of thinking that does it the other way up and so God looks better because we're rubbish. That's not the plan. We need to take hold of God's ways. Let's try and understand what that means. And the springboard into this section, it actually comes at the end of the previous one we've just been looking at. In verse 20, that's where Paul says again that we're not made by a right with God just by knowing stuff about him and living that out in some kind of like, well, I'm going to do it in a mechanical fashion. That's not what Paul is saying. But that being made right in our relationship with God is made possible because the knowing about stuff, the knowing God's very best for us, the law, helps us to then let that make a difference in our lives, to let it enable us to make a response in our lives that turns our own attitudes, our own way of being around, and instead follows God. Follows the ways that he shows us through Jesus, like we were singing about just now. And you know, the catalyst for that kind of response is here in the rest of chapter 3. And this is the bit that I want to come back to. I said earlier that I would come back to about how Paul's comparison of the Jews and the Gentiles isn't setting up one against the other to say, oh, they're great, they're rubbish, ignore them, get rid of them, but do this. That's not what he's showing. But what he's showing is what I keep saying. We need to get a hold of all that we can know about God, and we need to let it make a difference in our lives and live out all that we know about God in the way that God intends us to do. So when we come to verses 22 and 23, we have that in clear focus as Paul says this. This righteousness from God, this rightness with God, comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You know, at this point, it'd be really easy, wouldn't it, to just give up? To read Paul saying, well, we've all got it wrong. We've all done wrong. We've all fallen short of what God wants for us. So what's the point in trying? But don't do that. Don't give up here. There is so much point in trying. And that's what Paul goes on to explain to us next. And he starts in verse 21 with the words, but now. And these little words that Paul uses every now and then in his letters in Romans, when he gets to the therefores and the but now, that triggers for us an awareness. You know, it's a bit of a flag being waved to take notice. Because Paul's set out all of the detail. He's gone through all of the kind of like the hard work detail. But now, here comes the next bit that you need to pay attention to. That's what Paul is doing there. He says, but now There is a way for all to be made right with God, to match up to what he's longing to see in us. That but now, that's got nothing to do with just knowing the details, then ritualistically following that. But now, it's all about faith in Jesus. This is what Paul is bringing us to all the time, coming back to faith in Jesus. And when Paul says in verse 23 that all have sinned, he does mean all. He wouldn't be saying to us that, well, if you are a baptized covenant partnership carrying committed member of Bromsgrove Baptist Church, you'll be okay, but everybody else is a sinner. Paul would encourage us to show faith through baptism and unity together as the body of Christ through covenant partnership. He would be encouraging those things. Don't miss that. But Paul is including everyone here in the problem that he's highlighting. Everyone is included. All fall short of God's best. But so does he include everyone in the solution to that problem. Doesn't leave anybody out. He carries on with an explanation of the right and only way to get all of those things sorted out for everybody. And that's about faith in Jesus. Everyone is included in that. Everyone is offered this opportunity in what Paul is saying here, to think about how life will, with Jesus, will reflect God's best. And to make sure that people could understand the fullness of what he's saying, Paul uses language that was relevant to them in their time. Does that in different ways. So in verse 24, he uses the language of a law court when he says that we are justified. He's saying in that, it means that through faith in Christ, we are not found guilty by God. He carries on in that same verse and he uses the language of a slave market, which was common in that day. And that our redemption comes through Christ alone, that the price has been paid to release a slave, to redeem them from their slavery, to be set free. That's what Jesus does for us, to set us free from the things that take us away from God. And then in verse 25, there's a language that's usually reserved for a holy place, the altar in the temple, where Paul speaks of atonement. You see, when he's doing that, he's flagging up that the sacrifices that were made in the temple to try and kind of pay for people's wrongdoing, to atone for their sins, they were done in a particular way, in a particular place, away from everybody's public gaze. They were done in that holy place. But what Paul wants us to understand is what one commentator says, describes it like this. But in Christ, the mercy seat, that's the place in the temple where the sacrifices were made. The mercy seat is no longer kept in the sacred seclusion of the most holy place. But it's brought in out into the rough and tumble of the world and set up before the eyes of the hostile and contemptuous and indifferent crowds. Paul is saying here, listen, nothing is hidden anymore. Everything is brought out into the open. You can see it all in Jesus. It's not hidden. It's not difficult to find. When Jesus was nailed to the cross, that wasn't done in secret, was it? That was done in a public place for all to see. Christ's sacrifice to put right the separation between God and his creation, his people, was all made complete then when Jesus rose again on the third day to new life. And again, done publicly. It wasn't just kept secret. He showed himself to so many people. When Jesus rose again, it was something that was brought out into the open, into what that commentator describes, the rough and tumble of the world. You know, I like that phrase, the rough and tumble of the world. Our lives are very rarely smooth and consistent and comfortable, you know, are they? You know, completely, all the way through, from beginning to end, from 1 week to the next. We live in that rough and tumble of the world, and we do our best to try and make sense of it, to work out, Lord, what are you wanting me to do with this rough bit or this tumbly bit or whatever it is? We all live in that way, don't we? Jesus is brought into that rough and tumble of our lives. And that's where Paul gets to with his big, let go of your own ways of trying to make things right. And instead, take hold of God's ways through faith in Jesus. As Paul talks in verses 25 and 26 about being justified, he would have had in mind there a transaction taking place. That would have been about letting go of one thing and taking a hold of the new thing. The thing we need to let go of is anything that moves us away from God. That could be a whole number of things, whole different influences or attitudes of people around us, our own thinking, our own doing, could be a whole number of things. Maybe it's happened because we've just completely misunderstood what it means to be a Christian. Well, you know, listen, that's okay, because I don't think any of us are exempt from that, are we? You know, we get it right, we get it wrong, but through faith in Jesus that God draws us back to all the time, that's the place that it makes a difference. So we have Paul's "but now" there. Just remember those words, hold on to those. But now, when Paul says that, he's highlighting that here is the way, here is the time, now is the time to put down the one thing, put down the life that's away from a focus on God, and take a hold of everything that he's showing you and teaching you in Jesus. And he touches very briefly at the end of chapter 3 on this whole issue of boasting, because that was a problem for the time, that people were kind of showing off about how clever they were and how much they knew, or they were showing off about how perfect they reckoned their lives were and all of that. And Paul's saying, no, don't do any of that. This boasting thing, it just isn't needed. God won't look at you all the more and say, oh, you're amazing, if you're just standing around boasting about how amazing you are. That's not the point. But it's all about seeing God's very best for us, holding it and living it. Actually, because we want to, not because we want to show off about it or try and look better, but because actually we've made that active, conscious choice to live like this, because we've realized this is the best way. We want to do that because we can see that through Jesus, it's through Jesus that our lives are made complete. And so we want to take a hold of that life of faith, because we know that that's going to be the thing that reflects God's best for us when we choose to live by faith, not in our own ways. Let go of your own ways, take hold of God's ways, and so live through faith. Let's just quickly look at what that phrase means, live through faith. In chapter 4, I'm not going to read chapter 4 now, and I'd encourage you to go home, read it sometime. In chapter 4, Paul uses this example of Abraham, because that would have made complete sense to those who Paul was writing to, those whose attention he's wanting to get. And it would have made complete sense to them to actually latch on to this whole thing about living with integrity, the knowing and the doing needed to match up. You see, Abraham was their great patriarch for those Paul was speaking to. That's where it all began for them. That's where their faith began in Abraham, when God said to Abraham, made a covenant commitment to Abraham, I will be your God and you will be my people. They would have understood that when Paul used this example of Abraham, that he's reflecting on God's covenant, his binding and unbreakable promise with his people. It had been marked with a sign, or covenants are always marked with a sign, to put it in place. And now it's set there right alongside this new covenant of God's binding and unbreakable promise to his people in Jesus. So the people listening would have gone, okay, I get what you're saying about Abraham, because, you know, we understand who he is. But they would have also kind of been a little bit kind of like attention grabbing moment when Paul set that all alongside Jesus. It would have got their attention. They would have got from the, well, we know all about this stuff because this is all about Abraham and all that followed. But now you're saying this stuff about Jesus. This is new to me. How do I make sense of that? It would have got their attention. They knew how much they held Abraham up high on a pedestal. Abraham was awesome to them. But now Paul is saying that's not enough. You need Jesus. And Paul showed them how that works through this example of Abraham, and that what they did in their lives wasn't enough. Just the doing because of the law said so wasn't enough. Do you know, Paul points out to them, well, look, Abraham had no special powers. He was just an ordinary man who simply believed and trusted in God. And Paul shows them through this same example of Abraham that what they showed in their lives, what they displayed to other people, that wasn't the whole story either. Their outward sign of circumcision to mark the covenant, Paul shows them that wasn't enough. It wasn't actually needed anymore. Praise the Lord. Wasn't actually needed anymore. But living lives of worship to the Lord through the grace that he gives, and our hearts are burst open with love for God and worship for God, that's what's needed. And then a bit further into chapter 4, we get Paul saying that things that they followed weren't enough. Following the law, or following other people following the law, it wasn't enough. That was irrelevant to Abraham. How could the law have had any relevance to Abraham? He lived 430 years before God gave the law to Moses, for a start. Everything has to come another way. And so towards the end of chapter 4, Paul focuses again on what that looks like and what that's all about when he comes to verse 20. And he says this: Abraham did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in faith and gave glory to God. Abraham didn't waver through unbelief. Yeah, fair enough. If you go back into the Old Testament and read the story of Abraham, there were times along the way where he struggled to see what God was doing, and he struggled to understand God's plan and tried to work it all out for himself. But he never actually turned away from God so completely that he went forevermore doing his own thing. Abraham's life was right with God because through faith, he did his best to live through his doubts and his uncertainties and his unbelief by being totally and utterly focused on the Word of God. This is what Paul's trying to help us to see and unpack and understand. Letting go of our own ways, taking hold of God's ways, living through faith in Jesus Christ. This teaching series under the heading Living the Gospel, that living the gospel means that we need to embrace and live all that Paul has shown us through these first three steps into Romans. It has to begin for all of us where Paul did, with being bound to the story, being hooked into the Word of God that we have in our Bibles, never wanting to walk away from it, but being totally committed to serving God as his people, eager to tell people about Jesus through our own example, through our lives of faith, never ashamed to do that. And carries on as we understand the rightness of God's wrath and judgment, being there to help people discover that God is protecting his holiness and his goodness at all times. And so it brings us here to this third step that we're taking this morning, where we can see that, you know, as we let go of things, as we let go of trying to do life in our own way, and as we focus completely on God's ways, then that's where we'll be learning what it means to live through faith in Jesus Christ so fully. You know, one author describes how when we bring all of these things together, it's like an unstoppable torrent of a waterfall cascading through our lives and moving us into the place where God wants us to be. You know, I like that imagery of that cascading waterfall moving us into the place, constantly moving us into the place where God wants us to be. We can't be forced to do that. We can't be forced to be living through faith in Jesus Christ. Do you know, we have to choose it for ourselves. We have to choose to let that cascading torrent of the waterfall move us in that direction rather than stepping out of its flow. We have to choose that for ourselves. And when we do, it's then that we'll know what it is to know the blessing of living the gospel, living for Jesus in and through everything. That's the focus on Paul's message through Romans. And we'll see more and more of that as we unpack Romans going over the coming weeks. So these first four chapters are really laying the groundwork in place, getting our hearts and minds to focus on this is God's best for us. And it's all there through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, and leading us to our own response.